Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor exists to help people find their way back to God. This week, Pastor Jeremy brings us a message where we consider what it means to move into action. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Pastor Jeremy.
So, how's summer been? Summer been good? Warm, it's been hot. So I recognize this weekend, it feels like I'm in this spot where usually kind of a couple things line up in my calendar. I realize summer's almost over, right? Part of it, my kids play sports and football officially 2 days start tomorrow. Football for me is always my when summer is done and we start to transition for fall is usually football. 2 days start tomorrow. You know, the Lions play on Thursday. Let's go. We all decided last year, this is our year. So this is it. Let's go. So a lion start on Thursday, all the things. And I'm always in one of those spaces where you ask me in 4 to 6 weeks, I'm in jeans and a hoodie and fall's my favorite season. But it's always the leaving of summer is always really hard, right? I lament. It's always really good. But we've got a couple weeks left and we've got some things to look forward to, including what we're doing next week at Camp Geneva, right? We've got one baptism next weekend. It's one of the things I always look forward to. It's one of those circle the date on the calendar for me because we get the opportunity. I just honored to have the opportunity to be able to stand in the water with so many of you as you mark a significant moment in your life, in your faith story. And none of us, Tim, Abby, I, our staff, none of us take that lightly. To be able to be with you in those spaces, it just means the world. And so over the last few weeks, we've been kind of exploring that conversation of baptism. What is baptism? Where do we find baptism in the scriptures? What does water mean in the scriptures? Why does it feel like so often in different ways the people in our scriptures kind of something happens around water? And so this morning, we're going to continue kind of exploring that. And we're going to jump into a story that I had grew up with. I was told the story as a kid, and it wasn't until I got older and started asking some bigger questions of the story that I realized that some of the details in the story I had to rethink. They didn't initially make sense to me when I at least started asking some questions of it. It's the story of when Jesus shows up to be baptized. It's the story, if you were with us through the summer, we did a series called Back to the Flannel Graph, where we talked about how if you grew up in the church like I did, I learned a bunch of stories on this flannel graph, and I just kind of accepted the story as it was told me. And I feel like this could have been one of those, because it wasn't until I started asking some questions. So in the story, you have John the Baptist, he's doing baptisms. Jesus shows up and says, hey, I'm in. And if I actually ask the question, imagine, put your kind of imagination cap on, pretend that Jesus came to check out South Harbor, right? He heard about you all. He wanted to come check it out firsthand. So Jesus shows up, and then pretend I'm doing an invitation to one baptism, right? If you want to give your life to Jesus, if you want to say yes, we want to invite you to join us in the waters of baptism. And imagine Jesus in the back goes, oh, hey, I'm in on that. I'll do that. I'll join you for that. That becomes a weird, in that moment, I'm thinking oh shoot, I probably messed something up in my introduction. I'm thinking I've got to have a weird conversation with Jesus afterwards because he just signed up for something he might not know he signed up for, right? That's going to be awkward. But why is it when John the Baptist is doing baptism, Jesus shows up and goes, oh, I'm in on that. What you're doing, I'm in. And it makes sense to me. We'll see in the story, John the Baptist initially is hold on, what are you doing? I get that. And yet, why does Jesus insist he should do it? So I want to explore that. And in order to do so, we're going to have to ask some questions of the story. And so I'm going to invite you to put your detective cap on and get out your little, I as a kid, anybody as a kid used to play with the little magnifying glass and try to find clues for, we're going to do that together this morning of the text. Sound okay? So we're going to try to find some clues. We're going to chase them. They're might be a few places where it feels like we're chasing a rabbit and like, what is Jeremy talking about? My hope is if I do it right, it'll all come together in the end. But we're going to start by just reading the passage. Matthew chapter 3, we've got Jesus showing up for his baptism. Matthew 3, starting at 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So I want to dig into the story, ask some questions of the story. And I want to start, as any good detective is going to do with any story, is we want to set the scene, right? What is going on? Where is this happening? Does that matter? And so we get location right off the bat. So I want to look at verse 1 again. It says, Jesus came from the Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Okay, causes me to ask some questions. Where are these places? So I want to show you on a map. If we go to our kind of Google Earth view of Israel, we have, I'll bust out my handy laser pointer. So we have Sea of Galilee up top. We've got the Jordan River coming down, Dead Sea down here. There are regions within Israel, like there are around here. Right? You live in Ottawa County. You live in Georgetown Township. In their world, the Galilee is going to be on that next slide right up here. Not shocking, the Galilee region borders the Sea of Galilee. We know Jesus is starting our story in the Galilee, and we actually know from the story there are kind of two cities in the Galilee that are closely connected to Jesus, especially in the beginning of Matthew. So Jesus, if you think of the Christmas story, Jesus is born in the city of Bethlehem. Jesus is born in a time when there's a guy on top. His name is Herod the Great. Herod the Great, he's threatened by this baby boy. Herod the Great orders the killing of all boys in the vicinity of Bethlehem. And so Mary and Joseph, they're warned in a dream. They take baby Jesus. They escape to Egypt. They'll stay in Egypt until they hear that Herod the Great is dead. They then will return to Israel, and they will settle in a city known as Nazareth. Nazareth is kind of on the southern border of the Galilee. And so we know that's where Jesus grew up. He wasn't born there, but that's where Jesus grows up. And so up to Matthew 3, Jesus is living in and around the town of Nazareth. Jesus is going to be baptized in the story we read. Right after his baptism, he's going to be tempted in the desert for 40 days. Jesus is going to come back, and now he's going to move his home base. He's not going to live in Nazareth anymore. He's going to live up here in Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus coming from the Galilee, and he's heading to the Jordan. So as a reminder, I'll just make the Jordan blue so it's a little more obvious. So the Galilee, the Jordan River literally kind of runs through the Galilee region. So a question I might ask, if you're in the story, put yourself in the story. You're Jesus. You live in Nazareth. You're about to, you know, you're going to move to Capernaum in just a couple months. You're going to head to the Jordan to be baptized. Where do you go? Where do you go in the Jordan? To me, it makes sense that, I mean, Capernaum's right there. It's basically on the Jordan. It's super close. Like, you could go up there, or from Nazareth, you could just cut straight east. You could kind of settle somewhere in here. If your goal is to be baptized in the Jordan, you've got, and those areas are gorgeous. They're beautiful. They're right there. I assume Jesus is going to go right there. But what we know from the story is Jesus doesn't go to either of those places. Let me show you where Jesus goes. Jesus goes all the way down there. It's about an 80-mile walk from the Galilee down to a place where Jesus is going to be baptized. In Jesus' world, you walk 20 to 25, 26 miles in a day. And so if it's an 80-mile journey, why does Jesus when he's going to go get baptized, why does Jesus commit to a 3 to 4 day walk to get baptized way down there when he's coming from a place right next to the Jordan? Why does Jesus go there? And is it possible that if we start answering that question, it might answer some other questions about what Jesus is doing? Well, in order to answer that question, I think we've got to follow some more clues. Because did you notice when the story starts, we find that Jesus is going from the Galilee to the Jordan, but it doesn't just say he's going from the Galilee to the Jordan, right? We have a reason Jesus is going. It says Jesus came from the Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Oh, okay. We have another clue, right? What is John? Maybe the answer to why Jesus goes where he goes to do what he does, maybe it has something to do with John. So now the question, why is John there of all places? Maybe John prefers that location. Maybe John's there because he prefers it. So I want to show you kind of contrasting pictures of our two locations. So if you're in the Galilee and you're going to kind of look in the direction of the Jordan River, let me show you a picture of the Galilee. This is on top of Mount Arbel. It's one of my favorite hikes on the planet. It's amazing. So from Mount Arbel, you're looking out, you have the Sea of Galilee, the coast kind of on your right. But you can tell the Galilee, you've got topsoil, you can farm, you can grow things, you can live in the Galilee. This is essentially where Jesus will call home. Jesus leaves this region to go to where John is. Let me show you a picture where John is. That. Question, how many of you would prefer to live here than the former picture? Anybody? Especially in the first century, right? Like, why is John here? And why would Jesus leave that first place, the topsoil, the growth, the farmland? Why would Jesus leave there to come down here to get baptized by John in a place that looks like that? What are they doing? Which means we got to look for a few more clues. The next one is going to be less something we find in the scriptures, in our text, and more something that we find in the geography, in the archaeology of the area. So if we go back to that picture, can you see in the photo, there's like a fence right there? Can you kind of see the fence? If we were to stand at the fence and we were to look this direction, what we find is this. Anybody ever see that picture before? So what you have, same area, just a different vantage point. 1947, something was found in this region that opened our eyes and our understanding to a whole bunch of what's happening in the story. Because in 1947, there was a shepherd who was watching a herd of goats. In Israel to this day, you'll see people walking along with sheep, with goats. Sheep and goats are very different. Sheep will all, like, they will go where they're told. They follow directions. They follow the voice of their shepherd. Sheep do what they're supposed to do. Goats have a mind of their own. Goats do whatever they want to do. And so in 1947, there's a shepherd. His name is Muhammad. I don't know how to pronounce his last name, but his name translates to Muhammad the Wolf. How cool is that, right? Like, that's a nickname nobody's ever given me growing up. But Muhammad the Wolf is out. He's watching his herd of goats in this area. And what happens is what can often happen in this region. You've got all of this limestone, but you notice in the limestone, you have these natural, like, pockets, these natural kind of cave little things. There's all over the region as you're driving around this area. All of the cliffs have these little kind of pockets and caves. And so Muhammad the Wolf is watching his goats one day, and he realizes that one of them's gone missing. And so he does what any good shepherd does when one of their goats or sheep goes missing. He leaves the herd to go find the lost one, right? Jesus will tell a story about this. This shepherd is doing this. He's trying to find his lost goat. And what he realizes is he has a couple options. One, like some of these are a little bit tough. Some of the cliffs are a little bit hard to scale. There's some kind of some fairly difficult places to try to navigate, to try to find his goat. And so one thing to know is the desert in Israel, if you kind of see on the bottom right, desert in Israel is not sand. It is all rocks. Literally, you have to watch every footstep. It is rocks everywhere. And so the shepherd is looking for his goat. And he decides, instead of like climbing every cliff and looking in every hole, he decides there's a way I can try to find my lost goat. So he grabs a handful of rocks and he starts using the rocks to throw in places he can't see. So he's throwing it over ledges. He's throwing it in some of these caves in the cliffs. And he's hoping that at some point, like maybe he spooks the goat. Maybe it gets scared and it returns, right? That'd be ideal. But maybe he throws a rock and he hears like the goat bleats. It kind of gets scared. And then he at least knows where it is. So he knows where to go to rescue his goat. And so he's going around, him and his little shepherd friends, and they're chucking rocks. And at one point, one of them takes a rock and they throw it into one of these caves and direct hit the rock goes straight into the cave. But then they heard something. They didn't hear the bleat of a goat. They didn't hear the rock hit the inside of the cave wall. What they heard was something shatter. So, there's something in the cave. And so what they did is they got their shepherd friends together and they went up in the cave and like what they're hoping to find is like treasure, right? Somebody like stockpiled something. They're hoping to find something valuable. What they find is they go up into the cave and they find it's full of all of these little like jars with lids, like these vases. And so again, they're hoping that inside they're gonna find treasure. But what they find is they open them up and every one of them is full of like, there's like these leather scrolls that are like wrapped up and they're kind of wrapped in this linen and then they're put into the jar. And what they find are hundreds of them. The cave on that last picture we actually know as Cave 4. Those scrolls you know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. For biblical studies, that discovery was absolutely It was one of the most important discoveries ever because your Bible, right, your Bible contains words that were translated from an ancient manuscript. What happened in the Dead Sea Scrolls is the scrolls that we found in those caves, we found scrolls of every, at least partial, of every book of the Old Testament with the exception of one. But those scrolls we found dated as if I was finding them in the cave. The scrolls they, who are much smarter than I am, the scrolls they found were about 1,000 years older than the ones that were used to translate your Bible. Initially caused a little bit of panic. Anybody ever play the game Telephone? How many people does a message have to get through until the message is no longer the message? All of a sudden, they found documents that were 1,000 years older than the ones that were used to translate our Bibles. And there was a little bit of a concern of like, what if we open them and we find out it's different? What if we open them and we find out that this has been one long game of telephone and what we have in our Bibles we can't trust because it's different than the things that are 1,000 years earlier? Took a little bit. They had to figure out how do you open a 1,500, 1,800-year-old, 2,000-year-old scroll. They finally do, and they find that they are almost word for word identical to what you have in your Bible. Massive discovery for how we know we can trust the words that we have actually in our Bibles. Massive discovery. But then what they also found is there is a community of people who lived right there in that region, who were responsible for the preservation and the creation of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found there was a little community right here in Qumran. Notice, what does Qumran, this community where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, where this group of people lived, what does it happen to be super close to? The place John's doing baptisms. Which then begs the question, is there a connection to this community that we found in 1947 when some shepherd kid threw a rock in a cave and what John is doing in baptism? And so some scholars sat back and they asked some questions, and they found copies of our Old Testament scriptures, but they also found like some codes for the community. If you're going to be a part of the community, this is how you live. And they found some kind of information about how the community started and what it meant to be a part of it. One of the things they learned is that the community in Qumran was largely created by a bunch of people who were priests. So in their world, the way you become a priest is your dad was a priest. And the way dad became a priest was because his dad was a priest. A priesthood was essentially a line. It was a line of succession that if you were born into the priestly line, you then serve as priest. But what happened in the kind of 100 years up to the time of Jesus is the high priesthood in Jerusalem had gone off the rails. Essentially, the high priesthood, the priests in Jerusalem, the high priesthood was essentially going to the highest bidder. So it was no longer the person who stood out because of their character and because of the way that they've served and how selfless they are. The high priesthood went to whoever had the most money or whoever had the most access to the person in power, and the whole priesthood became corrupt. The authority for the priesthood was no longer given by God. It was because of your connection to the Herod. The whole thing had gotten corrupt. And so what we learned is that a group of priests said, we want nothing to do with the corruption of the priesthood in Jerusalem. They've lost their way. We need to remove ourselves from what's happening in Jerusalem. And so we know a group of priests actually moved out into the middle of the desert, and they started this community in Qumran. So there's a bunch of people, priestly line, wanted nothing to do with the corruption in Jerusalem, moved out to the desert to essentially center themselves on the text. They're going to read the text, the scriptures. They're going to copy the scriptures. They're going to live the way of the scriptures. Now, question. Matthew doesn't give us John's backstory, John the Baptist's backstory, but Luke does. Anybody know who John the Baptist's dad is, or what John the Baptist's dad did? He was a priest. And so is it a coincidence that you have a community of people that was started by a bunch of priests, and now you have John? If John's dad served as a priest, what line is John in? The priestly line. So does it make sense? Is John there because of what's happening in Qumran? Is there a connection? And then scholars went further, and one of the great discoveries they found in Qumran is this right here. It's the great Isaiah scroll. It is actually the entirety of the book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters on the same scroll. It's an incredible find. And what they found in Qumran is there were, of all of the scrolls, there were over 900 scrolls found. Of the scrolls, there were three books that they had the most copies of. One of them was Deuteronomy. Makes sense. Deuteronomy is Moses' last sermon to the people before they're going to cross into the promised land. Right before Moses dies, he gives this sermon. Makes sense. So Deuteronomy was one of them. One of them was the Psalms. Again, makes sense. The Psalms are like the prayer book, the song book of the people. They found a bunch of copies of the Psalms. The third was the prophet Isaiah. They found a bunch of them. They actually found in kind of the rules of the community, the community code in Qumran, that they actually found that part of their identity as a people, who they understood themselves to be, actually came out of the prophet Isaiah. And literally, if you read the code of conduct, anybody live in a place where you have like an HOA? Right, and like you have rules of how long your grass can grow until they start fining you and all of the things. Qumran had essentially an HOA. This is how you become a part of the community. This is what it looks like to be a part of the community. And in the opening paragraph, they have a verse from the book of Isaiah that they took to, they understood this was part of their identity of who they are. It's out of Isaiah 40 verse 3. It says this. It says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so the people in Qumran, they read that and they said, this is what we're doing. The priesthood, all everything happening at the temple in Jerusalem, it's corrupt, it's bankrupt, it's lost our way. So what we're going to do is we're going to do what Isaiah prophesied. We're going to go out into the wilderness. They called the desert the wilderness. We're going to go out into the wilderness, and we are going to try to turn the people back to the ways of God, away from the corruption that's happening at the temple, but we're going to try to call people back into the way that God had always called us to live. This is what we're doing. If we go to our baptism story, Jesus showing up at the Jordan River to be baptized by John, if we back up just a few verses, take a look at how Matthew introduces us to John the Baptist. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Anybody, you recognize the verse? Literally, the verse that the people of Qumran, we know them as the Essenes, they said, this is who we are. And when Matthew is introducing us to John the Baptist, he says, this is the voice of one in the wilderness, in the desert, trying to call his people back. Is it possible we can learn something about what John the Baptist is doing from this community? And then we find more clues. Archaeologists, they start like diving into this community, right? We found a whole bunch of scrolls. We found some codes, like some rules of the community. And then they start finding that as they start excavating the actual like village, they find the same type of structure over and over and over. It looks like this. So you notice you've got kind of like some stairs coming down and down into kind of this like square little pit. Think of this as like, it's essentially like the ancient world's version of a swimming pool. They would have called it a mikvah. Anybody ever hear the word mikvah? Mikvah is essentially, a mikvah is essentially a ritual washing. It's you immerse yourself, you go underwater so that you come out something new. Mikvah is actually, it means both what you do in a mikvah and it's actually the thing. So you mikvah in a mikvah, like, you shower in your shower, right? You mikvah in the mikvah. And so mikvah, the community, remember these people, their life is the text. They have dedicated themselves, like they read the text, they copy the text, they preserve the text, they live the text. And one of the things they recognized is there is this pattern that kind of exists through the scriptures of like when you're about to enter God's presence, you're about to do something holy, something different. There was a thing that God often had the people do. They saw there was this pattern. It starts Exodus 19. So they'd point at verses like this. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. It's a weird command, isn't it? Like, hey, guys, I'm going to come down and meet with the people, but like, make sure you do your laundry first. Like, you know, it's smelly in the desert. What is going on? But what they recognize is there is something about this ritual washing, that you would do something on the outside as a way of representing something that was happening on the inside. That all through the scriptures, there's this, if you're going to approach God, there's a washing, a being made pure. And they recognize again that what was on the outside was also supposed to be reflected by what was happening on the inside. Let me show you Psalm 24. It says this, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who can go into God's presence? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. There was something about being made clean and something happening on the inside. Example, as I kind of think about this, easy way to divide how old we are in the room. Anybody grow up in a world where, let's pretend, mom told you to do something and you spoke back and mom presents you with a bar of soap, right? What do you do with said bar of soap? How many of you grew up having to get your mouth washed out, right? How many of you have no idea what that means? Because I think most of us don't traumatize our kids the way we were traumatized by mom and dad, right? But the idea isn't that somehow, like, if you put soap on your lips, you won't say that anymore. But it was something about, like, the soap on your lips trying to make you recognize that the thing that you came out of somewhere deeper, right, needed to be cleaned up, kind of, right? Does that make sense? So they recognize you wash as a way of being made pure, as a way of being made clean, but it was also to be represented by something. You're supposed to change something on the inside of you. Let me show you one more. In Isaiah chapter 1, remember this community is all about the book of Isaiah. We found more copies. Verse 16, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Please plead the case of the widow. There's this idea that being washed is also being made right and living according to the way that God has called you to live. And so there's this actual washing that represents a commitment to living the way of Jesus. Now, the way they would practice this, if we go back to the mikvah, one of the things they would do is they would go down into this pool of water, and your ideal is that you get every part of you because you want to commit all of yourself to God. And so there are some traditions that say that when you would go under, you would actually you separate your fingers and you separate your toes because you want the water to touch everything. There are some traditions that say that when you go under, you would actually open your eyes and you would open your mouth because you want to commit your eyes, your sight, what you give yourself to. You want to commit your speech and your tongue. And so you want to commit all of it. And so you open all of it underwater. Now, they recognize something. How many of you have ever seen a pool of water that sits stagnant for a while? How many of you would want to go under one of those pools and open your eyes and mouth in it? Right, I think I'm to the point where I think I would rather eat lettuce than that, right? It's both paths probably end in the same destination, but they recognize something similar. If water sits and goes stagnant, that's not healthy looking water. What they recognize healthy looking water looks like is water that is moving, right? And so what they recognize is in order for something to be a mikvah, in order for it to work for ritual cleansing, it can't be some dirty, stagnant little puddle. But it needs, in order for something to be a mikvah, you need to have water coming in and water coming out. Water needs to be moving. It needs to be flowing through it. Now, if you live in Qumran, you live in this region, what is something you could imagine you might be lacking? Where's the water? And so what would happen is it would rain in this region for a couple few months a year. And even when it does, it's really minimal. It would add way too much time, but they actually kind of regraded the entire landscape to try to catch any rainwater that would come in order to fill their mikvahs. But at some point in the dry season, your water in your mikvahs dries up. There is no more running water. You can't use the mikvah in your own village for washing. And in a community that says you need to wash anytime you're going to read the scriptures, you need to first mikvah. If you're going to copy the scriptures, you need to mikvah. If you're going to go to worship, you need to mikvah. You need to be made clean. Mikvah is a big deal. There's a reason they found so many of them in that community. Now, if you're living there, let's go to the map. If you live here and the mikvah in your town have all dried up, there is no running water, where do you think on the map you might be able to go where you find a space where there is water that is moving, that is running, water's coming in, water's going out? You have the Dead Sea right here. Could the Dead Sea be a mikvah? Does it count? You have water coming in the Jordan. Do you have any water going out? No. The Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth. Water comes in, water does not go out. The Dead Sea cannot be a mikvah. Where could you go if you need to wash, to be made clean, to dedicate yourself? Where could you go? You might go to the Jordan River just north of the Dead Sea, where the water is moving. It is living water. It is clean water. It is water that you can enter into as a way of representing your washing and your dedicating yourself to the path of God. Does this make sense? John the Baptist, is it possible that John the Baptist is where he is doing what he's doing because John has been either part of or connected to or learned from the Essene community in Qumran, and maybe it even makes sense of the thing that John is proclaiming, John's sermon. Notice in John's sermon, he says this. It says, John the Baptist came in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. See, there is this idea that to enter into the water, to be immersed, to mikvah, to submerge yourself and come back out, to be baptized, they had this understanding that it was really kind of, you're doing kind of two things. That the two things are kind of an act of repentance and a commitment to the path. That when I think of the word repentance, I think of asking somebody for forgiveness, right? I think of repenting is asking for forgiveness. And there's a part of that. That's absolutely a part of it. But the word repentance, actually in the original, it's more of a word picture. That the word repentance, it's in Hebrew, it's the word teshuvah. And the root of the word teshuvah is the word shuv. And the word shuv essentially just means to turn. So the idea of repentance is my life is going a direction. The decisions I'm making, the commitments I'm making, the way I'm living my life is moving in a direction. And to repent, yes, it means I might have to ask for forgiveness for the people that I've hurt, for things I've done wrong. I might have to ask for forgiveness from God because I've been moving on my own path. But it's repentance is to take the path that I've been walking and literally to shuv, to turn, and to commit myself to a new path. So it's forgiveness, but it's also committing your life to something different. It's turning, it's shuving, it's declaring yourself on a new path. And then in addition to that, it was about that declaring, kind of committing to the path. Because they recognized the reality is every one of us, like you have two paths before you, right? You have the path that you are walking, the path you're committing your life to, the decisions you're making, the person you're becoming. There is a path in front of you. And then there is a path that God is calling you down. Right, I have two paths in front of me. Every decision I make, every day, I've got two paths. I've got the path that my life is going, that I'm walking. And then I have the path that God is calling me down in order for me to be the best version of me. I can be the path that God is inviting me to walk. And the goal is to live my life in such a way that the path I'm walking is as overlaid on top of the path that God is calling me to as much as possible so that the path I'm walking is the path that God is calling me down. It makes sense. When Jesus shows up to John the Baptist, in Qumran, you get baptized before you read the scriptures. You get baptized, you get mikvah before you enter worship. And John the Baptist shows up. And John's saying, no, God is doing something entirely new. God is going to turn the whole system back to itself. God is going to send someone who is going to make the way straight, who is going to start a new kingdom, bring a new kingdom, even in the midst of this one. And so it makes sense when Jesus shows up and sees that John is inviting the people to see the whole new world that God is starting in the midst of the their current one. And Jesus shows up, and John initially pushes back. I think it makes sense because John's looking at Jesus and saying, Jesus, you have nothing to turn from, right? You have nothing to repent of. You have nothing to repent of. You have nothing to turn from. But Jesus responds and says, no, let it be in order to fulfill all righteousness. I think one of the things Jesus was doing is I think Jesus was kind of doing a couple things in that moment. That on the one hand, he was saying, no, I'm going to step in for my people to do for them what they cannot do for themselves, right? They will never be able to fully line their lives onto the path. I'm going to step in on their behalf. And I think Jesus was saying, I'm going to show them what it looks like to actually live that ladder. I'm going to show them what it actually looks like to live the path, to show them the path that they might know what the kingdom of God looks like by looking at me, by looking at the way that I am going to live my life. I am going to finally, for the first time, show them what it actually looks like to walk the path. And so John does. But I wonder for us, as I think about baptism, I still think it's helpful to think of it in terms of kind of these two categories. That for some of us, if you're here and you've been wondering about next week, about whether it makes sense to join us in the waters of one baptism, I think it's still helpful to think through these. That for some of us, you might be in a spot where you recognize that like your life has been going down a path, that the things you've been committing yourself to, the way you've been living, you're in a spot where if you're honest enough to step back from it and see it for what it is, you're in a spot where you recognize that something needs to change, right? Something in your life needs to turn, that it is time for you to take the path you've been walking and to repent, to shuv, to turn, and to commit yourself to a new path. If that's you, I wonder if it might make sense for you to join us next week, to make that declaration to God, to your family, your friends, to the church community, as to use baptism as a way of marking that moment of a turn in your life. And then for others of us, you're in a spot where it might not be a significant turn, but it might be that like something has happened in your heart, in your soul, in you over the last while. That might be weeks, it might be years, where like Jesus has become alive to you in some new way. And you're in a spot where you just want to make a commitment to say, I am committing myself to living a life following Jesus. I'm going to take the path I'm on. I'm going to put it squarely on the path that God is calling me down. And I want to make a declaration that I am committing my life to use all of it to try to walk that path that God has before me. And baptism becomes a way of you marking that moment and declaring that you're committing yourself to the path. If that's you, if you're wondering what might it look like for you, we will be available after the service. We would love to have a conversation with you about whether it makes sense for you to mark that moment in your life next week with us at baptism. But would you pray with me? God, for the example you set, Jesus, for coming into this your world to show us the way, to live the path. God, we are grateful, and God, we just pray that for those of us who have dedicated our lives to following, God, that we might chase after you, that we might be formed more and more into your image as we walk that path you have laid out before us. We pray this in Jesus' name.
For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org. Or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live at 8:45 a.m. on Facebook and YouTube. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church, we want to wish you a blessed week.